chapter 6 and verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals and heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four living creatures saying, "Come." And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a robe, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And there went out another horse that was red, and the power was given to him that sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A measure of wheat for a denarius, three measures of barley for a denarius, and see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with a sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. And when it opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, and to their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every slave, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" We'll turn over to chapter 8, and we'll just read right here chapter 8 and verse 1. "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." Now, as we had looked at this morning, we have come to the place where the one who is worthy, the one who is able, stepped forward, and he has taken this scroll, which is sealed with the power and authority of the Almighty God, and he's going to take this scroll, and he's going to unroll or break the seals one at a time, and unroll the scroll. And as he does so, what we see and what we've seen is the judgments of God, the righteous, just, and holy judgments of God being poured out on this earth. And as we had said this morning, the church is not here. The church has been raptured. The church is now in heaven. And so that primarily leaves almost total unbelievers. Almost totally. We realize there will be some who will be saved. Chapter 7 deals somewhat with that, with 144,000 who go out proclaiming that gospel of the kingdom. But by and large, at the point of the rapture, we would say that there's no one saved. Now, I believe 2 Thessalonians teaches that those who have heard the gospel in this age and in this dispensation, and who did not, in fact, let me just look at it, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, some will teach that there's always that second chance, if you will. Find it. But I don't believe the scripture teaches that for those who have heard the gospel. We're not saying that they won't, there won't be people saved. But it says this, speaking of the man of sin in verse 9. And it says, "And even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and them that perish, that would be the unbelievers, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic on it, but I do believe that those verses there teach us that those who have heard the gospel and rejected the gospel in this age during that time of tribulation will be sent that strong delusion where they will believe the lie. They will believe this false Christ, this false Antichrist, who will set himself up as God and will claim worship as God, and they'll believe him, and they'll be judged for that, for the rejection of the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we see here in chapter 6, we have had the four horsemen. We looked at four this morning. The fourth one we didn't quite finish up. But keep in mind, these would be pictures to us of war horses, if you will. Those which are not the timid and shy and bashful horses that sometimes we see, who are maybe even scared of their own shadow type thing, but these are horses that are prepared for war and prepared for battle. If you were to go to the book of Job, as he's there and being questioned by the Lord, he says this. The Lord says to him, "Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted, neither turneth back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground in the fierceness of rage. Neither believeth he that is the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, Ha, ha. And he smelleth the battle afar off, and the thunder of captains, and the shouting." And so we have a picture here as the Lord is talking specifically of a war horse. One, it's almost like if you've ever seen hunting dogs, you know, there's old hunting dogs that really enjoy hunting. You know, the guy can slam a door in his truck or walk outside with his shotgun, and those dogs are around him and meet. They're ready to go. They love it. And so this would be the image we have of this horse there in Job. And I believe, again, we see a horse and his power and his strength and his glory there, chomping at the bit, ready to go. And these riders, as they come forth, are fearsome for us, not fearsome obviously for the scene in heaven. All is quiet, calm, and tranquil there, for the Almighty is sitting on the throne. There's nothing and no one that can come against him. Just is not possible. He's just beyond our understanding as far as his power and as far as his greatness is concerned. But nonetheless, we have these who come off the page or come out of the scroll, if you will. The first one was that white horse. And as we said, I believe some would disagree. I'm not going to be dogmatic on it. There are quite a few things in here I'm not going to be dogmatic on, but I'm just suggesting and telling you this is what I feel like. Again, I don't necessarily think this is the Antichrist as such, because the following two horses thereafter really speak of things that are going to happen, as opposed to an actual person who's going to be at the head of it. We'll quibble over that or split hairs over it. But nonetheless, it's this imperial rise of this last coming world empire or kingdom, and it's going to go and it's going to conquer, and it's going to be by and large sort of a bloodless takeover, as we've seen, because he has a bow with no arrows, and it will be one where they gain power worldwide power and influence, where this Antichrist will rise to the top and he will take the head, and he will be Satan's man of the hour, so to speak. And that following, we see the next horse that comes out is the red horse, and that speaks of war. And just like the man on the white horse was given the power, or given a crown, excuse me, he was given that right and authority to go forth and conquer. The one on the red horse is given a great sword, and he's given authority to take peace from the earth. Again, these are symbolic. And so we see this red horse speaking of blood, speaking of war, the sword itself speaking of war, and he's going to take peace from the earth. So not only do we have nations fighting, even after this world empire is set up, you can't have peace when man's heart is in the condition it's in. You just can't. Every heart is got that old sinful nature. It's that me first. You can't have peace. There's going to be conflict, and there's going to be conflict there, whether it's individuals, whether it's larger groups, cities, whatever, on out to nationalities. It's going to be a time of chaos and anarchy and war. And then following fast, again, I don't believe these are consecutive, but we do see famine oftentimes following war. Sometimes we come to the book of Revelation, we like to give it a natural explanation. And it doesn't have to have a natural explanation, does it? We know that God is bringing these things about on the earth. If you go to the book of Ezekiel, you'll see that the Lord actually calls them his four sore plagues. And that's the sword, that's famine, and I think it's death and evil beast, which are mentioned here in death. And so these things that come on the earth, and he brought them on Israel. He brought them on Jerusalem and Judah there, and he brought these plagues. And he was righteous and just and holy and bringing those judgments on that nation. They had rejected him. They had gone after the gods of the nations round about. They had flaunted themselves. He would call them harlots and adulteresses and adulterers because they had left him and gone after these other lovers all around. And so he would come down in judgment on these people with these four sore plagues. And those that escaped the sword would be gotten by the famine. Those that escaped the sword and the famine would be gotten by beast. And those that escaped that would be gotten by death. So there was little or no escape. There was a remnant, just as we'll see in the book of Revelation. There will be a remnant that will be saved and will be kept alive that are true to him. But nonetheless, we have that great sword, and we have war. That will be a characteristic of the time as well. Famine in verse 5 will be a characteristic of the time as this black horse comes out, and a day's wages will go for one day's worth of food. We fuss now about how much we bring home and how much goes out to taxes and how much we pay in sales tax and how much, my wife almost, not picking on her, but almost every week when she comes back from the grocery store, she says, "You won't believe what I paid. I came home with just a few bags and spent all this money." And, I do the same thing. I go to Lowe's and walk out with a bag and it's $150. I can carry it in one hand. That's the way it is now, but it's going to get much worse in this time of tribulation, where food will become very scarce. It's interesting that it does say, "See that thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And we think of the oil and the wine, you can't live off oil and wine. I mean, they're luxuries. They may be nice to have, but, I'd much rather have wheat. Much rather have bread to live off of. Some have said that oil and wine could only be afforded by the rich anyway. And so those things, those luxuries that only the rich could afford, the rich would have. And the poor and the middle class, I guess, would do without. And so it would increase the animosity and the class warfare again here, even in this time of great tribulation. And then we mentioned this morning also the fourth horse. The one to me that is most graphic of all of them, this one on this pale green horse, this sickly colored horse, as it, again, the horse itself was not sickly. Death, there is no satisfying death. There is no, he never says, enough, enough, death in the grave. So we have death there. And verse 8, and Hades, literally the place of the abode of the dead. And as we mentioned this morning, death would claim the bodies. Hades would claim the souls. And again, this is an awful, awful picture. As comes to my mind, that picture of the Grim Reaper. One that's there and bringing in person after person after person. You can't defeat death. We have our Lord and Savior who did defeat death. That which held terror over us, and that which still holds terror over those that are unsaved. I think that's the thing that if people will ever stop long enough and think about is death. It would scare them. I mean, we get so busy that we don't want to think about death, and we put it aside. Now, I heard one preacher say that we're stuck on it. You know, all of our expressions have death. You know, sometimes we say, "Oh, you're killing me," you know, or "I'm starving to death," or just over and over. It's amazing how many phrases that we use that have death in it. But anyway, we're sort of hung up on it, but yet it's one of the, kind of like that big elephant in the middle of the room that nobody likes to talk about until it happens, right? Well, in this case here, death is going to reign. Death in Hades is going to be given power. And again, who has the keys of hell and death, or Hades and death? And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us that in Revelation chapter 1. He gives them power over, it says, a fourth part of the earth. And the fourth part of the earth to kill with a sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beast of the earth. And you think of a fourth part of the earth, if indeed death in Hades takes a full fourth of the earth, the earth's population, 7 billion. For my math purposes, I round it up to 8 billion, okay? So a fourth part would be how much? How much? 2 billion people gone off the face of this earth. 2 billion people, either in sword or in hunger or in death of some form or in wild animals or animals killing. You're talking about terror reigning on the earth. Well, that's what man wanted, didn't he? He didn't want God. We don't want God in our schools. We don't want God in any of our public places here in this nation. And so we push God aside. Well, in a sense, that's what's going to happen in this great tribulation. Satan is going to be, he doesn't have free reign, he's still under God's control. But Satan is going to be there, and this is going to be what man wants. This is our chance. This is our big chance. We've got those Christians out of the way. They're a burr in our saddle. We've got them out of the way. We can do what we want to do. And as pride always does, we think we can somehow do better than God. Well, it never works out. And the fourth part, 2 billion people. We've had catastrophes in recent times where we have, what, tsunami was, what, a little over 100,000 people. Maybe a little more than that. I can't remember the one that hit Indonesia. It was a lot of people. A lot of people. They were finding people dead and buried. And, months afterwards, same thing with 9/11, when we had, between 2,000 and 3,000 people die. And we think that's a lot of people. And that's horrific. We think of hurricanes and natural disasters, earthquakes, particularly those in third world countries where a lot of people are killed. And those are horrific, but it's nothing in comparison. You're looking at well over 1 billion people. If you don't round it up like me, you're well over 1 billion people. You're talking about a country the size of India being totally decimated, not a person alive left. They have 1.3 or 4 billion people there, a country the size of China, the entire population being wiped out. And that's what we're talking about when we look at this death in Hades coming. And that's an awful thing. We'll see, as you get later on in Revelation, the natural catastrophes that happen are absolutely incredible, and the amount of people dying is just hard to take in. It's hard to take in that many people actually dying. But that's the case, and that is the way it is there in the Great Tribulation. We come down to verse 9. We leave the horses and we go to souls that are under the altar. As the fifth seal is opened, John sees these souls that are under the altar. Specifically, those who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So God always has a light, doesn't he? God always has a light in each dispensation. God will have a light. And though the church is taken out and the church has been raptured to heaven, there will be those who will be saved. There will be, as we see in chapter 7, those 144,000 who are going out and preaching this gospel. And as they go out, people indeed are saved. People who haven't heard the gospel before, they are saved. And I believe probably, I can't say exclusively, but a great deal of these will be the Jews. Jews that have been saved. Jews who have realized their mistake in shunning Jesus Christ as their true Messiah. But nonetheless, we see that they held the word and the testimony of the Lord, and they were martyred for it. We read it a little bit later on in Revelation. It talks about them being beheaded. So though this Antichrist, Satan's man, may win the world through very little or no bloodshed, he's going to shed a lot of blood. He's going to shed a lot of blood. He's referred to a little bit later on when he's talking about him being the beast. Find it here real quick. And it says, who is able to make war against the beast? It's what it's speaking of. And you'll remember there in Daniel chapter 7 that there as well, he actually makes war against the saints of the Almighty. And it says he wears them out. That's what it refers to in Daniel chapter 7, that he wears them out. And so God has given him the power. Again, he has no power except it was given to him from God to actually attack and actually kill these ones who are standing for the Lord and for his word. And so they are there. They're under the altar. The altar would speak to us of sacrifice and how they have given their all in sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll notice in verse 10 what they say. And you remember that this is not the cry of the church, is it? The church doesn't cry, how long? How long, O Lord, are you going to wait and not avenge our blood? We read more of this in the Psalms, don't we? Where David would write, and he would call on the Lord to avenge, and call on the Lord to intercede and to destroy those who hate him. And so that is what we have here in this dispensation, here in this tribulation. As they cry out, first of all, they're not calling out Father, but they're calling out, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth. Now we know that God is a God of love, but since he is a God of love, he will have to judge. He cannot be a God of love and allow those that he loves to continually be persecuted without ever bringing restitution and justice to the situation. If you look at, again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, here we have these people who are going through tremendous persecution. And Paul is writing to them. You remember in 1 Thessalonians, Paul actually sent Timothy because he was concerned that the persecution that these saints were undergoing would cause them to be moved away and would cause them to maybe pull away from the gospel and from the Lord Jesus Christ. His worries were unfounded. He found a thriving and a growing church there enduring persecution. But you'll see in verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. This is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And so Paul here is encouraging these saints to continue on and to endure, but he's reminding them that though they're going through this and the church doesn't call out for vengeance, we realize that we are to follow in the footsteps, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, of our Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered, and we're to suffer as well. And we're to commit ourselves to him who judges righteously. The Lord Jesus Christ was reviled, but he reviled not. He was threatened, but he threatened not. And so that is the attitude of the church should be towards persecution. When we're reviled, we don't revile again. When we're persecuted, when we're threatened, all of these things, we just commit it to our Heavenly Father, knowing that He will do and will do what is holy and right and just. We see that here as Paul reminds him that it is the righteous thing for God. He's, you know, this messed up picture that people have that God is, He is a God of love. John says that, but sometimes we have a wrong picture of love. We have that sort of that sappy, fuzzy feeling of love where we wouldn't hurt anybody, and, you know, it's not that way at all. You know, I have, remember reading an article not long ago, and people were asking this man, you know, how can a loving God send people to hell? And he said a better question is, how can a loving God not send people to hell? And when you think of what these people have done in trampling underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life, poured out his blood for the sins of the world, and yet people would disregard that and trample it underfoot, disdain it, despise it, and go their own way. How can a God of love allow that to continue? How can a God of love, and that love is perfectly joined with holiness and righteousness and justice. All of those things are there together. He's not overbalanced on one way. He's perfectly balanced. All his attributes work together. And one can't override the other. And so, yes, he's a God of righteousness. And yes, he's a God of holiness. And yes, he's a God of love. And all of these things work in a balance. And so we see that here as Paul talks to these Thessalonian believers. There's coming a day. There's coming a day. And that's what he's telling them there, those souls that are under the altar. There's coming a day when, yes, the Lord is holy and true. And yes, he will avenge those who have persecuted his people. And so as we look at that back in Revelation chapter 6, we see these ones. And what does it say there in verse 10, or verse 11, excuse me, that white robes were given to them. We think of white robes as righteousness. We see that in Revelation 19, the white robes that they wear for the wedding feast are the righteousnesses of the saints. We think of that as that righteousness that has been given to us, not righteousness of our own, but righteousness of God that is given to us through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But white robes are given to them, and they're told to rest. They'll rest a little while, because there's going to be some that are added to their numbers. You see that at the very last part of verse 11. They're told to rest for a season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And so as we see those two, it makes two distinctions. The fellow servants and their brethren. Their brethren could speak of them being Jews, their brethren of Jews. You remember Matthew 24, when we look at what the Lord says about this time period prior to his coming, we have to remember when he uses phrases like the elect, that he's speaking of the Jews. That's who he's talking to, and that's who he's talking about is the Jews. He's not talking about the church. And so when we think of that again here, I believe not totally, but quite possibly, most of these will be Jews who are martyred for the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sixth seal that's opened, and again, as we've said, these things are not consecutive. I believe this will come at the very end of the tribulation. When you look back, let me just look back quickly at Matthew chapter 24, our Lord there on Mount Olive, and he's speaking to his disciples. They have questions. They have questions about what are going to be the signs of his coming and of the end of the age. You'll see in verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And so he's telling them that these things are going to start happening, just like we've seen here with these horsemen. There's war and rumors of war. These things are going to start happening. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famine and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. Again, we see it coinciding with those four horsemen that have already come out from the plagues. from the seals, and then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And this is the gospel of the kingdom that shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. And so all of this is preceding, if you will, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And really, as he begins to talk here in just a moment, these will take up the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And then verses 15 towards the latter part will pick up the last 3.5 years. The first 3.5 years will be somewhat of peace, particularly for Israel, as they have signed this peace treaty with the Antichrist. And they're going to live in a sense of false security. But they're going to get turned on by the whole world. I mean, nothing's new, right? I mean, they're that way now. They got very few friends in this world. But they're turned on by the whole world. And any who name the name of Christ, any who stand for the Word of God, they're going to be targeted by this world power. And of course, as we read later on, if they don't take the mark of the beast in their hand or their forehead, they're not going to be able to buy, sell, or trade. And they'll be executed for not taking this allegiance to this false Messiah. You'll see the warnings our Lord says and tells them there to not even come down and take your coat. Woe be unto those who are with child. You know, flee. Flee to the mountains. And that's what Ben was talking about there in Revelation 12, where God actually preserves a remnant of the nation and protects them from Satan and his great wrath as he goes after the nation of Israel. But you'll see in verse 27, he says, "For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For where the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And he gives the parable of the fig tree here, and knowing and seeing the signs. We see back over in Revelation chapter 6, this sixth seal that's going to be opened, I believe will happen right prior to our Lord Jesus Christ coming. Some would say in these verses that there's actually, my Scofield Bible has a title in there, anarchy. Now there's an upheaval in human government, and that again it's an every man for himself. I think it personally is more natural catastrophes that are occurring. We have to realize our perspective when it comes to security. You listen to people and you've heard news interviews of people being in earthquakes, and you think of being in an earthquake where the very ground under your feet is, you know, swaying and whatever, quaking. It would have to put fear in your heart. And when that, you know, all the things that seem so solid and that we expect each and every day, you know, we wake up and expect the sun to come up, and we go to bed and expect the moon to be out and the stars to be out. But if something happens where that moon's not shining, or in this case, it's blood red, or something happens where the sun doesn't rise the next morning, our hearts are going to be, you know, there's going to be a lot of people in the emergency rooms and everything else, right? You're going to be stressed out. Even the heathen have superstitions, you know, about certain things happening. You remember hearing of when eclipses and that sort of thing happen, and people being scared. Why? Because these natural things are suddenly something unusual is happening. Something is changing. There are things that are getting ready to happen that, you know, we don't know what. Well, The Lord tells us what. And He tells us what's going to happen. There's a great earthquake. The sun becomes black. The moon became like blood. We don't, again, realize all that God has done for us, even with the creation around us, and giving us light and giving us the ability to go and to do and to work. You think of Egypt having to endure those days of darkness, the darkness that they could even feel. They just laid in their beds, the Word of God says. There. They didn't get up. They didn't move. They didn't go anywhere. You remember back, I can't remember when it was, in the 1800s, there was a volcano that erupted, and it put so much ash and smoke into the air that I think even here in our country we had snow like in June. And the crops did terrible that year because there was so much ash and smoke and all that in the air that the sun, just couldn't shine through. And this would be a much worse case when the Lord Himself, the God of creation, begins to shake things up. You remember in Haggai, He talks about shaking this earth and shaking this world. And you're talking about terror gripping your heart. As everything, as far as the natural creation around you, is not behaving as it normally does, you've got nowhere to turn. Where can you go? You can't go in your house if you've got an earthquake, right? You wouldn't want to be in here, not with cinder blocks. You're going to fall on your head. Rafters fall. Just utter catastrophe. Every man for himself. Everywhere you look, you're not going to be driving your car. Roads in upheaval. Planes aren't going to be flying. Just a total mess in the whole of this world system. You'll see in verse 13, you've got stars of heaven that are falling under the earth. And I don't know if they're, when he speaks of stars of heaven, if they're the actual stars or if they're meteorites or asteroids. There are scientists have all sorts of theories about what's happened in the billions of years past and how, asteroids hit the earth and destroyed the dinosaurs and all that kind of nonsense. But we're not talking about nonsense here. We're not talking about science fiction. We're talking about reality. And if God sends stars that are bigger than our earth and bigger than our sun, you could see the problems that would be happening. If you got things falling out of the sky, burning balls of fire falling out of the sky, knocking huge craters into this earth, it's going to strike terror into your heart. You'll see as well, there in verse 14, an incredible thing. I can't even imagine it. But the heavens, says, departing as a scroll, being rolled together. And so as we look at that, I think he's speaking of the second heaven being rolled up as a scroll before our very eyes. It would be mind-blowing. It would blow our minds, literally, looking at these things. Every mountain, every island, being moved out of its place. That would take a tremendous amount of shaking and moving of this earth to move islands. Talking about Hawaii getting moved. Mountains, our Rocky Mountains, Mount Everest, all of these huge mountains either coming down or moving out of their place and huge crevices opening up and all sorts of disasters happening here prior to our Lord Jesus Christ coming and taking control of this earth. You'll see in verse 15 the effect that it has on those who are here. Doesn't matter if they're presidents, doesn't matter if they're kings, doesn't matter if they're multimillionaires, it doesn't matter. From the highest social status to the very lowest of the social status, they're all doing what? Hiding. They're hiding in the dens, they're hiding in the rocks of the mountains, and they're calling for death. They're calling on these things to fall on them, to hide them from what? From Him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's an amazing thing. We think of the wrath of the Lamb. Lambs, usually most of us don't fear lambs very much. You might fear other animals in the field, the rams or the ewe, but a lamb you're not going to fear. But here's one who paid the sin debt for the world. And here's one who is coming back to claim it as his own. One, as 1 Corinthians says, who must reign. And he's going to put down all enemies, the Word of God tells us. And they are so terrified. And they know who it is. There's no denying God now. There's no saying, I don't believe in Him. Doesn't matter what you believe, you're going to be calling on the rocks to fall on you and to hide you from the fierce wrath of Almighty God and of the Lamb. And you'll notice in verse 17, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Who shall be able to stand? The verses that I had in the other part of my notes, I went back to Jeremiah, I went back to Zephaniah, went back to Joel, and these are verses again that speak of this very time, the great and terrible day of the Lord. And, you know, oftentimes people, if you read 2 Peter, particularly chapter 3, you'll see that in the last days there's going to be scoffers, and they're going to come, and they're going to say, where's the promise of His coming? Where's the promise of His coming? All things have continued just like they always have. You know, nothing's changed. And sometimes that's even our mindset, you know. The Lord's tarried. But Peter promises that, you know, one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. But the Lord's not slack concerning His promise. He's not willing that any should perish. And we live in a day of grace, a day of mercy. But there's coming a day when it will end. We all believe, probably to the person, that it's very soon. We see things setting up worldwide. It could be another 100 years, but it's hard for us to imagine. I'm sure the saints in World War II, when they saw Hitler marching across Europe and taking over everything in sight, and you know, all of the things that he was doing, were thinking, man, you know, this is the Antichrist. This is that world empire that's coming. Well, they were wrong. We could be wrong as well. It may not happen in our lifetime, but we realize it's much closer now. And today is closer than it ever has been. But this day is coming. This day of the Lord's wrath. You remember, I won't take time to look at it, but in Luke chapter 4, you remember the Lord there in the synagogue when He opened the scroll and He read. And He said to proclaim the acceptable, was it day of the Lord? I believe it was. And He shut the scroll up and He sat down. And He didn't finish that sentence. He didn't finish the prophecy that was there, because the next part of that was the vengeance of our God. Our Lord Jesus Christ came, and He came to bring life, and He came to give us a hope in Himself. And we live in that time. It's an absolutely unparalleled time in the history of the human race, where God is calling out and calling on people to Himself. And God in mercy and His long suffering has not brought His judgment. But that judgment is soon coming. It's like that cup of the Amalekites that He spoke to Abram about. It's not yet full. It's getting very close, I believe, to being full. And when it's full, God's wrath will come. It seems slow in coming, but once it's in motion, and once it's coming, there's absolutely no stopping it. And this world system will resist, but there is no resistance against the One who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. You'll see there in that verse 17, it's the great day of His wrath, and who shall be able to stand? Today, in our day and age, man has really inflated with pride. We really think a lot of ourselves. We think of ourselves much different than the Word of God presents us. We think we're at the pinnacle of evolution. But if you look at the Word of God, we're actually on the flip side of it, aren't we? We're on the bottom end, if you will. It started out with the creation of Adam and has gone downward ever since. And we're on the bottom end of things. We're not on the top. And man always thinks that we're on top. But man today thinks, look at what we've done. We can fly. We can build these great big buildings. We've got all of this stuff. We can do all of these things. We can send information, blah, blah, all this sort of stuff that we are so proud of. But all of that will be abolished. All of that will be wiped out. All of that will be destroyed, particularly when you look at the situation that's here with the sixth seal. The nations, the glories of man, all of that is going to be destroyed. Jesus Christ will rule and reign. As it says in Daniel, there will be no remembrance of it. There will be no place for it. These past kingdoms, these past glories, all will be done and over with. And the Lord Jesus Christ will come, and He will rule and reign for 1,000 years. Peter reminds us in chapter 3 of 2 Peter He reminds us that even further on, the Lord will destroy all the works of man. The heavens and the earth will be burned up. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. And he asks a question.